Our scripture readings this morning come from two places in the New Testament, from the Gospel according to Mark and from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. I'll be reading from the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, verses 12 through 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, I'll be reading from the 10th chapter, verses 14 through 17. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts."
It seems that in Abraham's time, a confederation of Babylonian kings held part of Canaan captive, demanding from them tribute and perhaps even slaves. It was a time of petty kings and kingdoms and city-states that fought against one another, and occasionally there were confederations, such as the one mentioned. In Canaan, after enough time, the kings and people there were sick of it all, and so five of the Canaanite kings banded together and revolted against the Babylonian kings. The armies of the four Babylonian kings swept down from the northeast, went east, and then south, and circled around and came in from the west and routed the army of the five Canaanite kings. The rout was so bad that the kings and some of the people hid in caves, bitumen pits, around what is now called the Dead Sea. They looted the cities, took the citizens, and headed back for Babylon. Abraham was living as a stranger in the midst of those five Canaanite kings. He evidently had not been asked to join in their confederation, or at any rate, he did not join. When, however, he found out that his nephew Lot and Lot's family were among the prisoners of war, Abraham swung into action, and that quickly. He gathered an army of about 300 and set off in pursuit of the Babylonian forces and the possessions and relatives of his neighbors. When he caught up with the Babylonians, he waited until nighttime. He divided his army in probably 3 or 4 divisions to penetrate the camp at its most vulnerable spots. He waited until deep in the night when the Babylonian soldiers were sated from their drinking and their raping, and then he struck. The sneak attack, the suddenness of it, and the state of the Babylonian soldiers caused Abraham's forces to rout the Babylonians, and off they ran to the hills for their lives. Abraham gathered the possessions and the people of the Canaanite cities and took them home to a hero's welcome. The kings who had only days before been hiding in bitumen pits now came to welcome their conquering neighbor and to make him part of the federation, which they immediately asked him to do. Several of the king of Sodom is mentioned in particular. This story is contained in Genesis 14. In the midst of the hero's welcome, the unexpected happens. A king, the king of Salem, which probably is Jerusalem, suddenly appears on the scene with bread and wine for Abraham, the staples of life. It's the first time that the word Jerusalem is mentioned in the biblical text. It's a marker within the story that something significant is going on here. This is no ordinary stranger. Moreover, Genesis tells us that this king was a priest of God Most High. And it is the first time in the Bible that there is mention of a priest of God Most High. Without introduction to the priesthood, with no explanation of where he came from, suddenly he appears. Melchizedek is his name. Bread and wine and a blessing. And this is all we know. But the narrative leads relentlessly to the point where Melchizedek looks at Abraham, I would assume straight in the eye, and says to him, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Melchizedek disappears, never to be heard of again until an even more mysterious passage in the book of Hebrews thousands of years later. Genesis 14 begins with a list of unpronounceable names, kings who are the lords of indecipherable provinces in Babylonia, some in Canaan. And from that tangle of names and places, the story moves to the point where Melchizedek reaches out and blesses Abram in the name of God Most High. Now, when the story has two markers like Jerusalem and priest in it, it seems to me we're to understand that something is going on here which we must pay attention to. Have you ever wondered what that little story lies in the book of Genesis for? I would suggest to you that it circles around the blessing which Melchizedek gave to Abraham because that's where the story ends. Moreover, the very next thing that happens in Genesis 15 is a repetition of a blessing which God gave to Abram in chapter 12. Only this time, the scene is even more mysterious, even surreal. God commands Abraham to do what for us is crazy. Abraham, take a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and cut them in half. And Abraham obeyed. And he sat there amid the slaughter, waiting for further word. When nightfall came, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And in the midst of the night, Genesis tells us, a smoking pot and a blazing torch passed through the midst of the divided animals. Again, we in the West are saying, what's going on here? But to Abraham, the message could not have been clearer, nor more unmistakable. For in Abraham's world, when a covenant was made between two parties, a contract struck, they didn't do as we, calling for lawyers and documents and signatures notarized. Rather, animals were divided, and the two parties walked between the animals, signifying, if I break my word, may it be done unto me as was done to these animals. And in this story, however, God, in the form of smoking pot and blazing fire, passes through the animals alone, making an irrevocable, unconditional promise to Abraham, saying in effect, if I don't keep my word, Abraham, may it be done unto me as you have done to this heifer, this ram, and this goat. I will self-destruct before I will break my word. It's called in the Old Testament God's covenant with Abraham. And at the heart of that covenant is a single declarative sentence: I will bless you. It's not a promise as much as it is a declaration. It's a statement of fact. I am God, you are Abraham, I will bless you. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that that not only is the heart of the story of Abram in the book of Genesis, it is indeed the heart of the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end. God's unconditional promise to bless His people. In the first book, in the first chapter in the first book of the Bible, the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, have you ever noticed that there are two blessings in the creation story? Don't miss it. It's important, it's fundamental. On the fourth day, Genesis 1 tells us, when God made all the living creatures and the earth teemed with them, God looked at the creation, all the living creatures, and He said, "It is good." And He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." God blessed all the living creatures. And on the sixth day, God created man in His own image. In His image, He made them male and female. And God said, "I bless you, Adam and Eve, and your descendants." Two times in the creation story. By the way, the last book chapter of the Bible is Revelation 22. Two times in the last chapter of the Bible, God blesses. It's as if the Bible's bookends are the blessing of God at the beginning of time and at the end of time. And in between, the story stretches through all of human history. God's covenant to bless His people, His irrevocable promise that He will be our God and we shall be His people and He will bless us. The Christian faith rests on the conviction that God's creation is good and it is blessed, and He has made a divine commitment to His green earth and all its creatures, and to men and women and children, all created in His image. And therefore, the Bible from beginning to end is full of blessings and people being blessed. In Genesis alone, 75 times the word bless or blessing appears, as if God is setting the stage for the rest of the Bible and the rest of human experience. What we are about is blessing. But you know the rest of the story, that humankind fell, and the rest of the story is a descent into hell. Matter of fact, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 14, Sodom has been introduced into the story, where sexual exploitation advanced beyond its time was simply a fact of life. The end of the story in Genesis 14, armies made up of men created in God's image, dedicated to taking the lives of others created in God's image, stealing from cities not only merchandise and material things, but people to own and to abuse. That's life. The image has been marred, and God's blessing in the midst of it all continues inexorably through the story. As a matter of fact, in the midst of the carnage near Sodom, after prisoners of war have been returned, God sends His priest, who stands in the midst of it all and pronounces His blessing on Abraham, who then became a nation, God's people. And just before that people went into the promised land, which God had given them, part of the blessing promised to them, Moses said to the priests of Israel, When God's people gather, I want you to put this blessing on them, and this is how you do it. He even gave the words. You've heard them. Time and again, you've heard them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face to you and give you peace. And the narrative goes on, and God said, My name will be on them, and I will bless them. It is the inescapable fact of the Bible that God is committed to bless His people. And it is the inescapable conclusion that there's only one reason why God has chosen to bless His people. In fact, Moses told it to the children of Israel as they were assembled there on the shores of the Jordan River, ready to pour into the Promised Land. He said to them, get it out of your heads that God gave you this land because you're more numerous than the other peoples of the earth, or your armies are stronger. Neither is true. Nor did God give you this land because you're more religious or righteous than other people on the face of the earth. That's not it either. Moses said, God gave you this land because He loved your father Abraham and your mother Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel and all their descendants. You are people of God, beloved people. And then Jesus came, the sum of all of God's promises given to Israel, wrapped up in human flesh in one person, the blessing of God, whose entire life is framed in benediction. From the beginning of His life to the end of His earthly life, and everything in between is marked with blessed and blessing and beloved. When He was in His mother's womb, the Virgin Mary, she went to visit her Aunt Elizabeth. And when she walked into the room, Elizabeth said, Blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is your child. When the angels appeared at Jesus' birth, they sang to the shepherds a blessing. When Ananias the prophet held the baby Jesus in his arms, he blessed the baby and Mary and Joseph. And John the apostle tells us why. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. When Jesus was baptized, He rose from the water, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in the form of a dove. And the voice of God boomed from heaven, saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A blessing from God Himself. And so that blessed Son, when He opened His mouth at the Sermon on the Mount and began to teach His disciples what life in His kingdom was all about, He began with 9 blessings. We call them the Beatitudes. The whole of the gospel narrative pivots on Peter's confession when he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you ever noticed Jesus' answer? Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. But God Himself. To live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to understand who He is and therefore to live under the blessing of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, once again, the voice of God came from the heavens. You are My dearly loved Son. On you My favor rests. Jesus sent 72 missionaries out midway through His midpoint of His ministry, and when they came back, Luke tells us He blessed them. And all who'd heard their message. The triumphal entry, the cries rang out as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. Blessed are you, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even on His cross, Jesus blessed those who put Him there. They brought Him little children before then, and Mark tells us that He gathered them in His arms and He put His hands on them and He blessed them. And after His resurrection, when He was ascending to His Father, He looked at His disciples, Luke tells us, and He blessed them, and then He went home. See, if you take Jesus' story seriously in the framework of the entire Bible, you'd think God's out to bless us, and you're absolutely right. And He sent His Son, and Jesus came in order to put His name on you and bless you. And He left those disciples on that mountain when He ascended with a mission. You see, the second half of the covenant that God made to Abraham, I didn't tell you about. The second half said, Abraham, the first half said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. The second half is, and you will be a blessing. To receive the blessing of God in the framework of God's covenant is not selfishly to cling to that promise for oneself. It is rather to take the promise and give it to someone else. The church has a vocation, and that vocation is to be a blessing, to pronounce the blessing of God on the watching world, and to be a blessing in the face of that watching world. Usually, when we think of that blessing to Abraham and the blessing of God's people to the world, we put it in missions terms, and we should. That does mean that the church is to send its missionaries all around the world with the benediction of God in the name of Jesus Christ, to be sure. But it's not just a blessing given to formal ordained missionaries. It's a promise and a blessing which rests in the heart of all of God's people. It's an inescapable fact, and at its heart is the fact, my brother, my sister, you are beloved of God. Henry Nouwen, that master of spirituality, tells us that, and I think he is right, that the core of Christian spirituality is understanding that sentence, God said to Jesus, you are my beloved son. You are my dearly loved daughter. Before you were ever born, I knew you. When you were in your mother's womb, I knit you together. I hold you in the palm of my hand, and no one can harm you there. From the time of your birth, I've led you by the hand. The hairs of your head are all numbered. I gather you in my arms in the evening, and I sing to you a lullaby. And I say to you, I will bless you and keep you. I will make my face shine on you, and I will be gracious to you. I will turn my face toward you and give you my peace. Being a Christian means understanding that fact and claiming it. Can you say that about yourself? I am God's dearly loved daughter or son. And having claimed it, can you live your life out in the light of that astonishing promise? It's a promise that is made effective only in those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, who've accepted His forgiveness and His new life. But once that transaction is made, once one receives Christ as their Lord and their Savior, I tell you, dear friend, you live under the blessing of God Himself, and Jesus puts His name on you. And I tell you, you can't get more blessed than that. I suppose I've always taken that with some seriousness, because after all, as a Christian minister, I give blessings a lot when babies are born, when people are married, when church is gathered, when we have the communion service, when people die. And people confess. It's our task as the ministers of God to offer our blessing. But I want to tell you this morning, don't be shy. The New Testament tells us that we're all priests and we all bear the grace of God, and therefore we have not only the right but the responsibility to bless one another in the name of Christ. Henry Nouwen tells of the time he relearned the power of a benediction, the power of God's blessing in a human form. You got to remember when that Henry Nouwen is a celebrated author and former professor at two Ivy League universities. Now he works as a helper in a home for mentally handicapped in Toronto. One night as Nouwen was preparing to lead a prayer service, one of the handicapped residents, a young woman named Janet, interrupted him and asked him to bless her. Like any good clergyman, automatically he touched her and said, God bless you. She protested vehemently, no, that doesn't work. I want a real blessing. Since the meeting was about to start, Nouwen promised to give her a real blessing a little bit later. When the service was over, but the residents were still present, there were 30, 35 of them, he said to them, Janet has asked me for a special blessing. She feels she needs that now. Janet stood and she walked over to Nouwen. He was wearing a white robe with very large sleeves, and she put her arms around him and buried her head in his chest. He folded her in her arms, the sleeves of his robe nearly covering her. And in front of the others, he said to her, "Janet, I want you to know you are God's dearly loved daughter. You are precious in God's eyes. Your beautiful smile, your kindness to people here, show us what a wonderful person you are. I know you feel a little low these days and that there is some sadness in your heart, but I want you to remember who you are, a very special person, deeply loved by God and all the people here." Immediately, Jane, another handicapped person, said she wanted one of those blessings too. And she was followed by another and another until Nouwen had embraced all of them and given them a blessing. And finally, one of the helpers, a quote, normal person, came and said, "I want your blessing too." Nouwen writes, "I recognized then the importance of blessing and being blessed and reclaimed it as a true sign of being beloved." Jesus puts his blessing on all of us. Do you remember that first Sunday of Lent when I talked to you about this blessing and said it was a Hebrew thing that we sometimes misunderstand? And that the Hebrew people, the people of the Bible, understood that when a blessing was pronounced, it had the inherent power to accomplish what had been said because it was the promise and the blessing of God himself through the mouth of a human being. Do you remember that? And I asked you to pray in every day of Lent, "Father, bless me. Oh, please bless me." I want to take that this Lord's Day one step further and to suggest to you also that Christ has placed you in Christ's church for the purpose of a blessing. And it's in this place that we come Sunday after Sunday and weekdays and weeknights when we gather in smaller groups. And isn't the articulate or the inarticulate cry of our soul, "Bless me, Father, please bless me," or "Through these people, somehow or another, touch my life in ways I need on this day or this night"? Isn't that true? And isn't it also true that in our very Free Church Protestant tradition, we sometimes are reluctant either to give or receive those blessings to one another, from one another? We're shy, we're reluctant, we're perhaps threatened. We don't want to look someone in the eye and receive their love and their blessing. We really want to make it just us and God. And God wants to make it us and all those around us in the body of Christ as we bear grace to one another in each other's lives. Last Sunday, I suggested to you that your homework for the week was to be a blessing all this week. I want to make it even more personal on this Lord's Day. Before the sun goes down, will you find someone on whom you will pronounce the blessing of God? Tell them that they're dearly loved by God and appreciated and loved by you. It's amazing when given and received what power that has when we say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And will you come to this meal which Jesus spreads for us on this Lord's Day in the full awareness that God has committed through this bread and this cup, these signs and seals of his own Son's life and death, that he's come to bless you in the name and in the person and the power of Jesus Christ? And will we once again claim the truth that we Protestants have claimed but seldom live, that we're all priests of God, and when we pass these elements to one another and pronounce a blessing on the person giving and receiving, that we genuinely are the priests of God? Will you give and receive the blessing of God as those dearly loved by God? And I want you to know something on this Lord's Day. You're a great people of God, and I thoroughly enjoy the pleasure of your company, the beauty of your smile, the content of your character, the depth of your faith, your hearing of the word, your doing of ministry, your obedience to Christ, your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and your worship of God, your giving of yourselves and your means so this church can live on this corner. I want you to know that God loves you. You are beloved of Him, and I love you too. And I want to say to you, hear me now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Will you receive that? And before the sun sets on this day, will you give it to someone else? Amen. Help us, Lord Christ, to open wide our hearts to receive your love and to be beloved. As we hear the voice of your Son at this table, as we hear each other's voices on this day, and as we become the agents of your grace, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.